Okay. Well, the Lord, we were providentially hindered on Tuesday morning with all that snow. My kids were feverishly praying for a school day. We homeschool, but two of them are at a hybrid school, and they haven't had a snow day yet. And I mean, there was weeping and gnashing of teeth when they still had to go into school. So they're like, why do you get to stay home and we have to go? So anyway, I'm grateful that we can have a big combined group tonight. We stopped in your notes. We were at the, tell me what page we were on, Jeannie. We stopped at pornography, right? Page 7. Okay. So that's where we're going to pick up. If you did not get a handout, if you weren't here last week, there's more over here right under the paper towels. Don't be shy. Or Marie can bring some around if you raise your hand. Okay, so I'm going to dive right in with just a little bit of review. So we began last week discussing that the Bible talks about sex. It has a lot to say about sex and sexuality. God is not ashamed of sex as he created it. It is his gift to marriage and to married people. He's not ashamed of it. We should not be ashamed of it. I warned you that we need to beware as older women of a natural reticence or resistance to talk about sexuality. We don't want to put it off until, you know, the night before your daughter gets married, right? That's not good equipping. That's not good parenting. Titus 2, 3 through 5 commands the older women in the church to teach the younger women a list of things, to teach them to love their husbands, to love their children, to be chaste. And that word chaste is hagnos, which is the word that's at the heart of 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8, and it means purity and holiness. Okay, so we are commanded as women, and that's not just mothers to daughters, right? We have a responsibility. You know, the we may say in the world, like, you know, kind of like with Cain and Abel, I'm not my brother's keeper. Well, actually, in the Church of Jesus Christ, we are our brother's keeper, right? That's the role that God has for us with one another, not in a gotcha sort of way, but in a, I love you so much that I care about what's going on in your life, okay? And I care about how it lines up with Scripture. So we want to take that call seriously to be teaching younger women, whether it's the women in our home, the women in youth group, the children in our church, all of them, to be chaste. And that takes us to our passage that we've been looking at. So let's read that together. Let's read 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8, just to kind of get us back in the groove. And Paul wrote to this wonderful church in Thessalonica, and we reviewed last week that this church was commended by Paul. They were not rebuked or admonished for anything. They were a fervent, healthy, young church. And yet, Paul still saw fit to give them this upfront, very clear teaching, recognizing that impurity, sexual immorality, is a great enemy of the church. So let's read chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is that you, you being the church, abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And last time we were together, we said there's the key word in that passage, it's repeated three times, is what? Sanctification, right? Which means to be set apart unto holiness. It's like the special silverware that you pull out for the special occasions, right? We are, as God's people, set apart for his special use, sanctified use, okay? So, we had a very intense outline. That's a joke. We had don't, do, don't, and because. Okay, don't be sexually immoral. All right, we see that in verse 3. Abstain from sexual immorality. Do learn how to possess your own body in sanctification and honor. Don't defraud the brethren. Okay, that's what we're going to talk about tonight. And then the because. Because God has set you apart for impurity, for purity, not for impurity, and because God is the avenger in all these things, okay? So tonight, we're going to finish up learning how to control our own vessel. We're going to look at don't defraud your brother, and then we're going to look at the great because, okay? So, last week we also talked about Romans 6, which was kind of the gut passage in how to control our own vessel. And do you remember the word vessel means what? What's a synonym for that word? When the Bible says to control our own vessel in sanctification and honor. Body, right? And each of us is responsible for our own body and the actions of our body. Okay, so we stopped last week kind of at an awkward place of that one of the greatest enemies coming at us from the world. We talked about our flesh, that we have a natural push from the flesh, right? And then we have a pull from the world pulling us to impurity. And the world is governed by Satan, okay? So we have three great enemies. We have Satan, then we have the world, then we have our flesh. Our biggest battle is with our flesh, okay? That's who we're up close and personal with day in and day out, all right? So we stopped with one of the great, great enemies to our personal purity coming at us from the world is pornography, all right? And I tried to introduce to you the fact that we like to think of this as a man problem, okay, but that's just not the case. I want to share with you some statistics. The last page of your handout, I gave you a bunch of resources, and I have some of these articles here. You don't need to turn to it now. I'm just letting you know that the things that I'm quoting tonight, they're listed on here, okay, if you want to go and look them up. Now, these numbers are already 4 years old. I kind of can't believe that, which means they're already obsolete, and we could probably double them for all we know, but we'll get the idea. In 2016, people watched 4.6 billion hours of pornography on just one website, okay? And that's the biggest porn site in the world. And the significance of that is so many people are using so much pornography today that it's literally impossible to tabulate, okay? At age 11, the average child has already been exposed to explicit pornographic content on the internet. 93% of boys and 62% of girls are exposed to pornography in their adolescent years, okay? So it's almost a matter of when, not if, okay? So the significance of that is parents are nothing short of negligent if we don't take steps to protect our children from being exposed to pornography. 70% of teens and young adults define pornography by its function, not its form. Okay, and we talked about this, I'll see if you remember, last week, that the actual technical definition of pornography would be any image or word that is sharing the explicit act of sexual intercourse, okay? But we don't want to limit the definition to that because the function of pornography, how the world appeals to our flesh, okay, the function of pornography is it's meant to cause physical arousal in us. Okay, and our bodies are meant to act on arousal. Okay, so hear that statistic again. Most teens and young adults define porn by its function, not its form. That means they may not be upset by nudity if they say it's integral to the storyline in a show. Okay, they're not so offended by that, but they would say pornography is what I'm going to when I want to be personally aroused. Okay, so. As Christians, we really have to be diligent to teach our young people a theology of body and sexuality. 61% of porn is watched on a mobile phone. So basically, gone are the days where you could be safe enough. I remember when Caleb and I were first married, we were given the counsel that, don't have a computer back tucked away in a bedroom, keep it out in a public space so that everybody can see, what everybody's looking at. Well, now we all have our own little personal computers, right? And you can even, I remember being at the University of Oklahoma back in the dark ages when we had to go to computer labs, before everybody had laptops, and they literally had privacy screens and shields, and they had the screens of the computers tilted a certain way, and that was because people were viewing pornography, were viewing inappropriate things there, and they wanted to ensure student privacy was what was really important. So now just think, you don't even have to worry about somebody looking over your shoulder. You've just got your your phone right there. Okay, so most of it is watched on a phone. 33% of women age 25 and under go searching for porn at least once a month. The significance of that is pornography has typically been considered the domain of men, but it's rising among women. So what I really want you to hear me say tonight is that this is a problem in our culture, and it's a problem even among women. And we want to be a place, we want to be a body of women that are equipped to deal with this if somebody comes and shares this problem, and that we're confident that we know what God's word says so that we can help people. We don't want to be a body of believers that are shocked when we hear about this, okay? We don't want to be ignorant of Satan's devices, right, and his schemes. We want to be prepared. So, there's a lot of other gory statistics, but let's just leave that. All right, let's talk about what is the effect of pornography, okay? What effect does pornography have? I'm not sure if I have this quote in your notes, but Al Mohler in his book says, medical research has documented the increased flow of endorphins, okay? Endorphins are hormones that create pleasure in the brain. So there's the increased flow of endorphins when sexual images are viewed. And given the law of reduced effect, greater stimulation is needed to keep a constant flow of endorphins to the brain's pleasure centers. Okay, so this means that in order to maintain a level of arousal and excitement, you can't just view the same type of pornography. It is by nature, it will digress. It will get worse and worse. Okay, so then we wonder, well, why is child pornography and sex trafficking, right? We talked about this last, why is this such a problem? Because you cannot maintain a light viewing of pornography and get the same result from your body and your brain, right? You have to keep upping the ante to achieve the same level of endorphin release, right, and pleasure. So without conscious awareness of what's happening, viewers of pornography are drawn into a pattern of deeper and deeper sin, more and more explicit pornography, and never-ending rationalization. And it all started when the eye first began its perusal of the pornographic image, and sexual arousal was the product. So then we say, okay, so pornography is a problem. It provokes arousal. Then what? Then what is its effect? Okay, the natural effect typically is self-pleasuring or masturbation. Okay, masturbation is the act of personal stimulation of the female genitals to achieve orgasm. Okay, it's a topic you don't have to look at your neighbor right now, it's awkward, okay? It's a topic we all want to avoid, right? We think about God's word where it says, you know, it's shameful to even speak about some of the things that are done in the darkness or secret. Okay, but I want you to hear clearly that this issue of self-pleasuring, this is not just an issue for unbelievers, right? Believers can struggle with this. If you're out there in the world, you're being exposed to this. And moms, you need to know your daughters and granddaughters are being exposed to this, even if you think, not my daughter, not ever, okay? And I'm going to give some examples in just a moment. We want to be equipped, again, and know how to deal with this. I was a resident director at a Christian school in California, and I just want to share with you some of these different contexts so you see how this kind of exposure can happen. There was a young girl who was a missionary kid. She was beautiful, lovely, loved the Lord Jesus, was not in an impure relationship with a boy, but she really struggled with her body image. She was obsessed with wanting to look a certain way, and she became obsessed with looking at pictures on the internet of girls who she thought had the perfect body. And then she began to be more and more angry about what she looked like, and more discontent, and more displeased. And somehow, in some of her reading, masturbation became the outworking of that, okay? Because she was looking at bodies in a sensual way, lusting for something she didn't have, okay? And then she became, enslaved to this and came crying one night to my door for help. And I thought, oh my goodness, I have no idea what to do. So that began all the study in this area. I had another girl in my dorm who had bladder control issues, and some of the exercises the doctor gave to her awakened her to this. Okay. And this became a struggle for her. Another young girl was looking in fashion magazine. She was, you know, loved. She was the girl in the dorm that everybody was like, ooh, what's she going to be wearing? Right. She always had on the cutest stuff. And anyway, just reading Cosmo magazine regularly. She got a step-by-step tutorial. And the next thing you know, she felt enslaved as well. I could go on and on. Okay. Multiple issues or examples of this. So I want to make sure that we understand as women who profess to follow Christ and want to follow Christ, why is self-pleasuring sinful? Why is it a problem? And you do need to know that not all in the evangelical realm believe that it is. Okay? If you parents have ever read a book by James Dobson, he actually says that you need to teach boys how to do this because that's the only way they can deal with their sexual drives. Okay? You need to be very aware that you may not hear the same message from everyone who professes to be a believer. So let's just talk basically about why self-pleasuring would be a sinful act. Number one, it's outside the context of marriage. Okay, this is in your notes. Outside the context of marriage, right? What is the one context for sexual activity? It is heterosexual marriage. That is what God's word says. Number two, it is selfish in nature. It is selfish in nature. In marriage, sexual pleasure is given to the spouse, and then it is received by the spouse, okay? Probably the best explanation I have read of this concept is by Elizabeth Elliot in her book, Passion and Purity. Every one of you young women need to read that book. Every woman in here needs to read that book. It is a beautiful narrative account, but she talks very openly about the blessing of giving and receiving sexual pleasure in marriage. I would also commend to you the intimacy chapters in The Excellent Wife and Exemplary Husband. If this is a problem in your marriage, if you're not married, don't even go there until a couple months before you're married, okay? Finally, this is self-pleasuring is a sinful issue because you cannot engage in it without lustful thoughts, all right? And what did we learn in our last session? We learned that immorality, Paul also uses the word impurity with immorality. And remember, impurity spoke to the motives and desires of the heart, not just the external action. But in self-pleasuring, you get both, right? You have the lust, and then you have a physical act, okay? I believe I've given you the verse there, Song of Solomon 2:7, where the Shulamite woman who's on the verge of being married says to her young maidens, do not awaken love before it's time. And this is exactly what she means, right? You are not meant to awaken these desires and provoke these desires until it's time. And the time is marriage, right? So let's just contrast for a moment God's perfect design, which is heterosexual marriage, with pornography and self-pleasuring, okay? God's word always teaches us to think antithetically, to think in opposites. So if the goal of self-pleasuring is personal pleasure only, okay, we need to be reminded that the goal in marriage is the giving of pleasure to your spouse, and the joy and delight is in the giving. And typically in the giving, you are receiving, okay? That's God's glorious design. Self-stimulation bears fruit unto self-gratification. You have a physical habit created, okay, which involves lust, arousal, stimulation, and release. It is vehemently physical, okay? There's a reason why it is somewhat addicting, like what we talked about with the endorphins. In self-pleasuring, you are training the mind and the body to respond in lust to image and touch in very specific ways, okay? The other danger is you're feeding an ever-famished dragon of desire who feels untamable and it is perpetually unsatisfied, okay? Whereas in marriage, you're focusing on pleasing your spouse, being pleased by your spouse, and you have security for that passion as opposed to no control over it. All right, and I've given you in your notes, I'm not going to go through all of them, but some self-examination questions. I'm not sure what page they're on in yours. I'm sorry. 8. Okay, I just want to tick through and read a few of them. This would be something, if you're struggling with this, if you want to go to an older woman, moms, I would really encourage you to get your daughters one-on-one and kind of go through these. I'll just read a couple of them. Have you considered how the sin of self-pleasuring could affect your future marital intimacy? Okay. If you pleasure yourself and can only be gratified that way, how will you experience pleasure in the marriage bed? Have you ever thought that you're training your body to respond a certain way and you could be missing out on the joys of marriage? If you train your mind to be aroused with explicit images, how will you be aroused by your husband? Newsflash. The actors and actresses in pornography don't look like normal people. They don't perform like normal people. Okay? And if you're putting that image always in your mind of this is what a healthy sex life looks like and this is what the female body or the male body looks like, most likely you're going to be very disappointed in marriage. Okay? You're going to have a wrong goal, a wrong expectation. Another question to ask would be, what does your clickbait say about your internet viewing habits? Does everybody know what clickbait is when you're, if you're searching something on the internet and then, you know, there's all this tracking that goes on the internet. So, the internet, the great, whoever that is, the great Oz of the internet knows that I, like gardening and flowers, that I love to look at things from Pottery Barn. So those are the little ads that pop up like, oh, there's a sale at Pottery Barn. Or I can tell if my husband's been on because it's books, right? It's as if we need any more books. It's Christian book distributors, like coupons. And okay, so just think, what clickbait is coming up? If you're getting some perverse clickbait, usually that's a good sign that maybe you're flirting on websites that you should not be. Okay, moms, it's a good sign that you can know where your kids are, okay, what they're doing. So what does your clickbait say about your viewing habits? Who besides the Lord who loves you knows of these habits, whether it's pornography or self-pleasuring? This is what the body of Christ is for. We need one another. I'm not going to go through and read all these, but Lord willing, this can be a tool for you to go back and look at. Okay, so I want to say one other thing. And that is, if we want to successfully possess our own vessel, right, have self-control over our own bodies, it is very important that we look ahead to our reward, okay? And I'm speaking especially to those of you who are single and not married. Let's look at Hebrews 11 just quickly together. Do a quick Bible drill, if I can find it. Hebrews 11, I think we're in verse 25. Let's look at Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. Okay, so we're looking at the example of Moses. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Okay, so he chose to forego some temporary enjoyment, okay, because he was looking ahead to his reward. All right, so we want to be thinking about the blessings that come in heterosexual marriage, the blessing and the security, okay? In heterosexual marriage, you have security of intimacy, right? You don't have to be fearful, you know, if you're both following the Lord, that it's just all going to evaporate one day, okay? You have security of intimacy. You have the power of attraction, okay, comes in knowing your spouse and knowing them deeper and better, and that makes them more attractive to you, which makes your intimacy even greater. As opposed to the world where it's all about physical attraction, so it's all about what does my body look like, am I in the right place to get seen, am I in the right place to have a good night, and then guess what, you start all over the next morning, right? You sleep with somebody, you have sex outside of marriage, and then you're back to square one, right? There's no security. Okay, now I have to keep looking this way. I have to be in the same place. You're only as secure as your last encounter sexually. So we want to be thinking, okay, God's way provides such security for us. It also provides for us emotional freedom. I thought of Song of Solomon, where she says, I am my beloved's and he is mine. There is great and beautiful security in I know him, I know all of him, he knows all of me, okay? It's not an emotional roller coaster, which is what the world offers us. The world makes it look like, oh, it's so much fun. And my husband said, make sure you tell them that the message that the world gives us today is that married sex is no fun. And if you want to have fun and have a great sex life, that only happens outside of marriage. And if you think about it, isn't that true? Isn't that what the world tells us? Every television show, every, you know, it's all about independence and do what you want, when you want. And it is a lie. Okay, it is a deception. It is a lie. And so we need to be, I think I've told you guys this before, that Caleb was, we were kind of convicted at one point that we weren't always very affectionate in front of our kids. And now it's a little embarrassing because all of a sudden our kids, we were at a wedding and you know, everybody tinks the glasses and then the bride and the groom kiss and it's so cute. So then after that, our kids are like, whenever we get home, they're like, kiss, kiss, kiss. And you know, we realize we want our kids to see the joys of marital intimacy, right? And that we love one another and we're not embarrassed of that. So we want to be older ladies. I want us to take seriously. We want to dispel the myth that it's only sexual sin that brings any fun, right? That in God's plan, heterosexual marriage gives you not just the pleasure of sexual activity, but it gives you the security and the intimacy, okay? So that was from Caleb. You're welcome. I can say I did it. All right, we're going to move on to our third point in the outline. We did don't be sexually immoral. Do learn to possess your own vessel. And now we are at don't defraud the brother. Don't defraud the brother in the matter. Okay, so we're in verse 6. He says, see to it that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. Okay, so our first question is, well, what is the matter? What's he talking about? And the matter is sexual immorality, right? The subject matter has not changed. So don't defraud your brother in sexual immorality. In regards to sexual immorality, believers are not to sin against the other person who may be involved. Okay, so another aspect of being holy and sanctified is not sinning against a brother. Remember the context here. This is a letter to whom? To a church, to the Thessalonians, and they are a church. They are a group of sanctified, redeemed believers. Okay? So it means you do not cross the line or exceed the limits. Okay, and those limits are given by the definition of sexual immorality. Okay, you do not exceed that line with anyone called a brother. And certainly we would say we wouldn't do it with anybody who's not a brother, right? There is a uniqueness, John 13, of how Christ calls us to love one another in such a unique, distinct way that we are a powerful witness to the world. Okay, but obviously that doesn't mean, oh, it's okay to sin against an unbeliever. Okay, we know scripture would not condone that. So let's talk about what it means to defraud, all right? To defraud a brother indicates selfishly and greedily taking from another person for personal gain. Selfishly, greedily taking from another person for personal gain. One commentator says it's pleasure at another's expense. Okay, a similar passage we can look at would be Matthew 18, 6 and 7, where Christ warns, you know, it'd be better for a millstone to be tied around your neck and you to be thrown into the bottom of the lake than to lead one of these little ones astray. And what he means by little ones, it doesn't mean like necessarily a child. It means a little one in the faith, somebody who is in the faith, another person. So a willfully leading of another beloved believer into sin is what is in mind here. So this is much more serious than just like tricking your sibling out of a cookie, right? Or manipulating them to get something you want. And we're going to see how serious it is when we get to verses 7 and 8. That's where, you know, Paul kind of drops the bomb and says, God is the avenger of these things, right? So we want to compare and realize that when we defraud somebody else, we're going to talk specifically about that in just a moment. The opposite of defrauding would be to be selfless and measured. Selfless and measured. That means you consider others, right? It's kind of self-explanatory. Being selfless and measured means you consider the consequences, right? Before you engage in an activity. Considering others and considering the consequences. As opposed to if you're defrauding the brother, you're being selfish and greedy. So you're putting yourself first, and guess what? You're not satisfied with what you have, so you're going to take from them to satisfy self. All right? So we want to talk about, okay, how can we guard against defrauding the brethren among married women, that we're going to talk about among teens and singles. So obviously, defrauding means to be taking something from them for personal gain. So that could mean taking their purity, obviously taking their virginity, right? We, all of that would come into play. Anything that comes under the banner of sexual immorality, which would be fornication, adultery, homosexual acts, and then couple with that all the lust that comes in the heart at the same time. Okay, it's all falls under that banner when we talk about defrauding. So among young married women, if we want to guard against adultery, okay, and defrauding a brother, we want to recall that marriage is first a covenant of companionship. Okay, Proverbs 2:17 speaks of the immoral woman. It says she has forgotten the covenant of her God and forsaken the companion of her youth. Okay, so marriage is a covenant, and it's a covenant of companionship before God and with your spouse. So we want to remember that. So that means a companion is somebody you spend time with. It's a relationship that's lifelong companionship. So you want to be looking at ways to strengthen that. I thought of a couple great examples that came to mind immediately. I thought of Bob and Sharon Ginn, who are constantly cooking together. I can't tell you how many cold school days where I'm embarrassed because I'm still in my sweats or whatever and slugging coffee and trying to educate people. And they show up at my door and they've brought cookies or these cool white snowballs to have an indoor snowball fight with the kids. And they're delighting doing those things together, right? It's not, it's their companionship that makes that even sweeter, things that they do together. If you know Cindy and John Lindstedt, you've seen their travels all over the world, and Cindy has been an example to me and how she has chosen to love and pursue all that John loves with his military service, and it's wonderful, right? That's deep companionship. They love things together. Okay, so that's a guard when you're married. Another protection when you're married against defrauding a brother is robust marital intimacy. Okay, robust marital intimacy. In The Excellent Wife, she gives us the example that your sexual activity with your husband should be like him eating his favorite dessert to the point where he's so saturated with it, he couldn't possibly want to look elsewhere. Okay, some of us are like, well, that's not encouraging. Okay, so maybe we need to be reevaluating our view of marital intimacy. Okay, 1 Corinthians 7, I read that the first night. In marriage, the husband's body belongs to the wife, and the wife's body belongs to the husband. And this is where if you need help or encouragement in your marriage, this is what the church is for. Okay, this is what older women are for. Another thing we can do to protect in marriage would be to speak and text and interact as if your spouse or their spouse was present. Okay, so with the way you interact with others should be, I know we have communication constantly with Josh and Jesse, and we always tag the spouse in it or whatever, right? So that I'm not reaching out to Josh independently just to be above reproach. It's just a good practice to get into, right? That's a small thing to have, you know, joint Facebook accounts, joint email accounts, okay? Finally, no relationships of temptation. No as in K-N-O. Okay, no relationships of temptation. I remember years ago, my best friend, they were serving up in Pennsylvania at their first ministry, and they had some great friends in their church who became super great friends with another family in their church. And they began to notice that husband and wife who were not married to one another began really connecting. And this one family took it so seriously. The wife went to her husband and said, look, I'm really tempted. I find myself growing dissatisfied in our marriage. And he looked for another job. They talked very openly with the other couple, and they moved. Right? She took it so seriously. And you may say, oh, that's terrible that they had to do that. No, that's a godly example, right? Fighting to preserve the fidelity of their marriage. So be open about that. We don't want to bear those burdens on our own. Occasionally, you know, I ask Caleb questions like that. Are there temptations? Are there things, you know, thoughts that are plaguing your mind that I need to be aware of and praying for? And he does the same for me. Okay, so a final thing would be guarding against comparing your spouse with other men, okay, because the grass is always greener, right? The heart is very deceitful, and it's very easy to be dissatisfied. You say, oh, he doesn't do that, or, and one way I was given this counsel early on, to choose to find the oddities of your spouse, look at them as endearing, okay, not as a burden. So I can tell when my Caleb has been deep in thought, because he's been in the kitchen and he's now taken to making his own coffee, which is a conversation in and of itself. There's stuff everywhere. I mean, whipped cream and syrup, and he's using my frother now, and all these espresso pods, and there's just stuff everywhere. Now, it could really bug me if I focus on the mess, because my Evie knows how I like things tidy and just so, or I can choose to say, that's something I love about Caleb. I know when he's deep in thought, because there's a wake. Like, I can see what's been going on. I know exactly where he's been in the house. Cabinets are open. There's books, papers. Okay, but I choose to find that endearing and say, Lord, that's something I love about him. Okay, rather than, oh, if only he could be neat. You know, my sister's husband is a military man, and it is like, I've never seen a garage so pristine. But I can't lust after that and compare my husband to that, because I have other things to be grateful for. All right? So guard against comparing your spouse with other men. The heart is deceitful. Okay, among teens and singles, guarding against defrauding. One of the first things you can do, girls, is strive not to be a stumbling block and pay attention to your modesty. Okay, you're a girl, so newsflash, the guys are already looking at you. Okay, you don't have to do much. They're already interested. God has made them that way. If you want a young man to be attracted to your godly character, and if you desire to attract a godly man, then consider your dress. Draw attention to your character and not your body. Okay? Like I said, guys are already checking out your body. Okay? They have enough struggles in that regard. Guys are responsible for their own hearts and their own lust, but girls are responsible to help them. So here's some basic things to keep in mind. Number one, the eye goes where the skin begins. The eye goes where the skin begins. I had a friend who worked in fashion stuff in Los Angeles, and this is what she said. They go right to hemlines, you know, V-neck, all that. The eye goes where the skin begins. Another thing to remember is underwear is an outerwear, okay? I'll never forget when our pastor's wife in Indiana, our very first ministry, I sat in and she did a talk with our teens, and they all laughed so hard, but she's like, no, I mean it. Like, I should not be seeing, you know, your lacy bralettes, and that's very enticing, right? Underwear is not outerwear. You keep it under, right? We don't want to see it. If you can see the outline of your bra and your undies, then it's too tight, right? Nobody should be getting a play-by-play of what's going on, okay? Can you move without exposure? All right, can you bend over? Can you reach? Can you squat? Can you step? That's just, you know, basic principles. And then keep in mind, the world starts with appearance and attraction, and God starts with the heart. All right, now I want to talk just a minute about defrauding via sexting, which is a dreadful topic, but it's the world we live in. Proverbs 7, for those of you who hung with the Proverbs study a while back, we did a little case study on the scheming harlot, right? Her dress, her speech, everything she did to lure this poor young man who was likened to like an ox going to the slaughter, right? He was helpless. I mean, she was just pulling him right in. If you were like me back in the dark ages, if there was a little crush or interest from a boy, you get a note passed in school that would say, do you like so-and-so? Check yes, no, or maybe, right? I don't know if you remember that, but I remember those little, there's even an old country song about that, you know, check yes or no. Today, most interest begins among young people. Remember, because everybody has a device. It often begins with sexting, right? Sending inappropriate images. Hey, I like you. Check me out. Okay, this is how the world operates. We want to be very aware of this. I've given you a list of questions. Again, for self-examination questions regarding defrauding a brother and sexting. And we're going to, Lord willing, this is not a big issue, you know, in our church and in our midst, but I do know that it's pretty common practice. So I would just ask the question, what was the last sexual text you received or sent? Who is texting you sexual images? Think of it this way. How many of your friends send or receive these type of photos? And let me ask you this. Why would your boyfriend be satisfied with your images? Right? Have you ever thought if you're being asked to do that, you think he's just going to be okay with just yours? What is to stop him from receiving images from other girls? What would you do if he forwarded them on to other people? Have you considered how many young men may see your naked images and lust after you? Have you considered that you are responsible for making sin very accessible if you're participating in that? Have you considered these photos may end up on the internet for a future employer to see? Have you considered your future husband may learn of those photos? Okay. These are just some broad pictures to help you think long term, which is something young people don't always do today. All right, let's talk about the issue of friendships, okay? A means of defense or a means of detriment. Now, I'm praying that most of you are saying, oh, you know, all this stuff, pornography, masturbation, sexting, this isn't really an issue. And most likely it's because you have godly friends, right, that are an influence on you. So this is our next topic. Godly friendships, that's your blank. Godly friendships provide defense against many sexual temptations. It is hard to be led astray when your friends are zealous for your holiness. Okay? So I'm going to just tick through. I want to read these scriptures. Psalm 1, 1 through 6. I believe you have these in your notes. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands, it should be path, not oath, path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the what? Law of the Lord, okay? So you can ask yourself, do I love God's word more than the company of people even? And what kind of people, right? Can this be said of you? Psalm 16, 3 and 4. As for the saints of the land, they're the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their name on my lips. So do your friendships reflect a preference for believers? Like, can you say, as for the saints in the land, those are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight? That's what God would have for you. That's a protection for you. Psalm 101, 3 and 6, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the works of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. Notice how the wicked and the work of those who fall away are parallel. Okay? The faithful, keeping his eyes on the faithful, are the defense of the believer. There's a connection between who we are and what we do. Okay, that's why surrounding ourselves with those who are believers is so important. Psalm 119:63, I'm a companion of those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. To fear God is to care more of what he thinks, okay, than what the world thinks or what others think. Psalm 119:115, depart from me, you evildoers. I will keep the commandments of my God. There is willfully distancing of self from evil doing. Okay, that doesn't just happen, right? You can't just say, oh, you know, maybe I'll leave if things get shady, or, you know, I'm not really sure about those people. Those are decisions that you make before you even get into circumstances. You have to recognize evildoers by their actions. All right, I love Proverbs 12:26. The righteous should choose his friends carefully. Now, if you're looking at a cake, like picture your favorite dessert, and if your mom or the hostess says to you, what piece do you want, right? So I have, my son would say, I want a big one in the middle. I don't want any edges, right? And then others would say, oh, I want the edges because I want that crunch and then I want all that extra frosting, right? So think about when you're choosing, okay, you're choosing what is most beneficial to you, all right, in a biblical sense. Are you choosing those kinds of friends? Are you choosing the ones that are going to be most beneficial to you spiritually? Are you listening to your moms and dads when they say to you, what kind of friends are you choosing? Okay. All right. I'm going to leave the rest of those verses just for time's sake. I would say, young people, it's very smart to have a plan in advance for times when you're going to anticipate temptations and your friends may want to go somewhere and you know your parents, you know, you have some sort of an SOS system where you can text your mom, you know, SOS, I need you to come get me now. Or a little saying, you know, something to say to your friends. Look, you may want to go here. Can you just drop me home before? A wise man studies how to answer. You need to be prepared for those situations with friends. Okay. Now, under this banner of friendship, this is not in your notes, but I really felt this was important. I want to talk about the rise of transgender issues among young women and why we're seeing so much of this in our culture. I've been listening to a lot of podcasts on this and done some reading. And last week I had in our small group, it came up when I said, what's one issue that, you know, we haven't talked about that you think we should? And one of the young girls boldly said, I think we should talk about transgender stuff. There was a secular book that came out not long ago called Irreversible Damage, The Transgender Craze Seducing Our Daughters. Okay. And it's by Abigail Schreier. She's a progressive non-believer, but she wrote this book saying there's a trend among girls now that if you have a group of friends, a little pod of friends, and if one young girl comes out and says, I'm a bisexual or I'm transgender, that statistically speaking, within a matter of months, that number is going to double or triple within that friend group. And it's a very interesting phenomenon. And I thought, now, how can we be on guard against this? How can we equip our young women? What do we need to know? What we need to know is that right now in our culture, this is the sin of choice, right? Have you noticed? It's the big cool thing to be transgender or bisexual. The Black Lives Matter group has joined arms with LGBTQ. They've even added like a brown stripe to the rainbow flag, right? To signify that Black Lives Matter is banding with LGBTQ. Social media hails being trans or bi as virtuous, and you get a lot of attention if you come out in that way. So as believers, we have some clear biblical answers for this trend, okay? And this biblical truth can prepare us to respond. Because I want us to be, we want to be the kind of church where we have answers for people that are hurting, right? There's a reason why people are falling prey to this. Romans 1:26, the end of the verse says, even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. And we know that the sexual corruption of women in a society points to a very dangerous level of moral decay, right? Usually the women are the last to fall to sexual sin because we're the ones holding down the family, caring for the home. So when the women turn, that's an especially bad sign, okay? So we know that from Romans 1. We also know from 1 Corinthians 11, 7 and 8, and Genesis 2, that women are created from the man for the man, okay? From the man for the man. Now, some of you may say, I find that very offensive. I don't have time to re-preach all that. Caleb did a whole series on biblical manhood and womanhood, that men and women are equal in dignity, value, personhood, and worth. Okay, but God has given us complementary roles. So I would refer you back to the Excellent Wife series and that. I can't go through that. But if you want to know more about that, come and we'll talk about it privately. So Satan uniquely moves in this area to deceive women, okay? Because we are made from the man for the man, all right? That's God's design. God specifically crafted Eve as a helper for Adam, right? And that's not an insult. That's a blessing, okay? We're meant to complement one another. 1 Timothy, let's see, what else do I have? Oh, so deception. So notice when Satan, when the fall came around, all right, who did Satan go to in the garden? He went to Eve, right? And we know later on from the text that she took the apple and ate of it and gave it to her husband who was with her. But there's a reason why he went to deceive Eve, okay? She was a dependent creature, but was acting an independence there. I'll just give you some verses. 1 Timothy 3 and 2 Timothy 3. I'll kind of summarize. They tell us that in the end times, men are lovers of themselves and lovers of pleasure. It also tells us that there are false teachers who would even prey upon gullible women loaded down with sins and led away by various lusts. Okay, so the scripture tells us that women can be easy prey. All right, so we don't want to be ignorant of his devices. We want to be ready. Now consider that. Consider those verses, okay, that mini background, put in the context of young women today, who the majority of young women spend a lot of time on social media, where you're trained to basically compare yourself to other people all the time, right? How many likes do you have? How many friends do you have? Who's clicking on your pictures? Who thinks that you're pretty? Are you dressed a certain way? Da 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 da. I'm not saying that all social media is bad. I'm on there and I'm blessed by it sometimes. Okay, but if you couple that with if you're not strong in the Lord, you don't have a biblical view of who you are as a young woman, you're comparing yourself to others, Satan wants to deceive young women, we can see very easily that this is fertile ground for motivation to pursue this kind of a trans label, especially couple that with the fear of man, where you love the praise of men more than you love the praise of God. Okay, and who's getting a lot of attention right now? If you come out as trans or bi, you're getting a lot of attention. The thing that's so interesting about this is psychologically, and now this is coming from a you know, an ungodly perspective, but typically gender dysphoria or gender disorders were found in young boys ages 10 and under who would love to dress up in dresses, kind of went through a phase of that, and about 80% of them came out of that around puberty. And how did they come out of it? They came out of it with parents saying to them, "You're a boy." Right? And encouraging them in manly pursuits, right? We're not going to dress up as Cinderella. We had a friend in Illinois. Her son was fixated on Disney Princess. He wore tutus and stuff all the time. And I remember she would say, "I know he's going to grow out of it. I know he's going to." And he did. Okay? So the treatment then was we treat the child like a boy. We tell them they're a boy because they are a boy. But now, this is what you need to know. The problem is today, if you come out as trans or bisexual among girls today, the only thing you have to do is self-diagnose. Okay, so that means young girls, if they're in a friend group and one friend comes out and says, "I'm bisexual, I'm transgender," and then another friend wants to get on the bandwagon, all they have to do at the age of 15 is self-diagnose. Then a school counselor or any state worker can refer them to a clinic where they can walk in and begin taking testosterone treatments without any parental consent. And this is happening all over the place. That's why this woman wrote this book. She said, "This is so weird. This should not be happening in teenage girls. It's always happened in little boys." And now the only agreed method of treatment is affirmation. Okay, so there is nobody saying to these young girls, "You're not a boy. You're not confused. You are who God made you to be." As a matter of fact, there's push to even say it's illegal to say that to them. So we want to be aware. Right? You may have friends that are in public schools that may be tempted this way. We want to be aware. All right? So, teenage girls, if you profess Christ, look to the Bible and your parents and to your local church for help in these areas. Pay close attention to your friends. Okay? Be on guard against the fear of man. Learn the biblical role of women. This is your best offense is a good defense. Okay, I see sleepy faces, so we're going to push over the home stretch here. Okay, sorry. Let's look at the grand because. Okay, what's the great reason for all this? We've been told, don't be sexually immoral. Do learn how to control your body. Do not defraud your brother. Okay? Why do we want to do that? Because God is the avenger of all these things. Okay? This is justice in the case of sexual immorality. God is the avenger, and he's called believers to sanctification. Now, notice, this was not new teaching. If you look back in 1 Thessalonians 6, B, Paul says, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. So he had given this instruction to the Thessalonians when he was with them. So the first part of God's grand purpose in these matters is God's holy and just duty to judge sin. That's your blank. God's holy and just duty to judge sin. This judgment is found in this life and in the life to come. Okay, Deuteronomy 32, I think it's 32, 35, not 25, says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and I will repay." Okay, so think about the example of a speed limit. I remember when I first got my license, and if ever I would see a cop, it'd be like I'd hit the brakes so hard, there was probably spinal injuries to anybody. I was so scared, right, of exceeding the speed limit. And now, you know, my son will say, "Mom, there's a cop, there's a cop, there's a cop." And I can say, "Oh, you know, I'm good. I'm only like 3-4, you know, I'm hovering around the miles per hour there. I'm okay." All right, but the presence of a judge regulates our behavior. Okay, that's the point. The presence of a judge regulates our behavior. So we want to ask, how might God judge? If he's the judge in these matters, okay, what does it say? He is the avenger in all these things. Okay, that means in the sexual immorality. Here's some examples. In 2 Samuel 12, after David sinned with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, his child died. Okay, and that was a direct consequence to his sexual immorality. Samson fell prey to the Philistines in Judges 16. After he had a series of bad choices with women. In Matthew 5, relationships can end in divorce and difficulty. Okay, and remember, God said he allowed divorce because of the hardness of men's heart. So even that is a judgment, right? And there's a biblical case. There are two biblical situations where divorce is acceptable and understood. So I want to be careful not discourage anybody. Proverbs 5, sexual sin is a trap, and a lack of discipline, the scripture says, can lead to death. A lack of discipline in sexual sin can lead to death. I literally had a friend, worked at a Christian sports camp many summers ago, and he got married and had a sweet little son and actually died trying to duplicate a pornographic act that he was viewing. Like, physically died, killed himself unintentionally. That's how enslaved he was, and nobody knew. Nobody knew that this was going on. So it's real when the Bible says it can lead to death. Proverbs 6, you cannot engage in sexual sin without consequences. Proverbs 6 says, can a man take fire to his bosom and not be burned? Right? There are consequences that come with it. 1 Corinthians 3 speaks to a loss of eternal reward. Okay, so there can be temporal consequences here on earth, and in heaven there will be, you know, fewer crowns for us to lay at the feet of the Lord. Now, the second part of God's grand purpose is his will for the believer to be sanctified and pure, right? This purity that he requires is linked to the call of salvation, okay? In chapter 2, verse 12, this is in 1 Thessalonians, he says, so that you would walk worthy in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory, right? He chose us for this, chapter 1, verse 4. This is the transforming call of the gospel, in which God, by his power and grace, calls sinners to faith and repentance that results in a changed life. Okay? So I hope that we have made that point clearly, that our personal purity is directly attached to our salvation, right? There's no way you're going to be growing in purity if you're not in relationship with Jesus Christ. So a final warning that Paul gives is, he who rejects this teaching rejects God, not man. Okay? He rejects God, not man. Why? The call to sanctification is linked to the call to salvation. Those who are in Christ, genuinely saved, will progress in sanctification in the area of sexual immorality. In other words, to claim to be a believer and reject this teaching on purity and in rebellion live in sexual immorality is to deny God himself and his gift of the Holy Spirit. The emphasis in the Greek word in this section is on holy. Like, if we could say, when you see who gives his Holy Spirit to you. God, the God who demands moral purity of his believers, is further described. He's the God who gives you his Holy Spirit. So we said this last time, why is Paul bringing up the Holy Spirit here? He's taking us full circle. Okay, we started with, this is God's will for you. Your sanctification, your holiness, okay? And then he's going to end with, God has given you these commands, and he's given you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's work is to make you holy, okay? The mark of the Holy Spirit is holiness. So we will progress in holiness in this area. So he brings us full circle. Now, as we close up, I want to give hope. I know we've talked very soberly and straightforwardly about some of these uncomfortable issues of sexual sin, but I want everyone to know that the answer to each of our sin, your sin individually, or if somebody sinned against you in this area, the answer is always Jesus Christ. Okay? God's word says in Proverbs 27:13, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes will find mercy. Our God is by nature a saving and forgiving God. That's why he sent us Christ. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's what? Faithful and just to forgive us and to purify us. There we have that word again. Purify us from all unrighteousness, okay? To help make us holy. Now I want us to look at one closing passage together. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9. Just going to look at 9 through 11. I hear that yawn. No, it's okay. All right. Paul says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither, now pay attention to how many things on this list are involved in sexual immorality. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit, there's the Holy Spirit again, of our God. So people in the church of Corinth, whose lives were formerly marked by all these horrific sins, right? You heard it, the effeminate, the homosexual, the fornicators, the adulterers, okay? They were among this congregation, but they had been what? Washed. They had been justified. They have been sanctified. So please take courage that the Lord is able and willing to bring about change in your life if you will but come to him and repent. Okay, so you have a hearty list of resources that are there for you to look at. I've laid some of them out here and if you would like to see. And I want to encourage you in the way that my mother-in-law has taught us to maybe pursue a little buddy study with your daughter or with your granddaughter on some of these issues or a peer. Think specifically how you can pray for godly friendships with your daughter. Ask questions for that. Pray for the protection and purity of our young people in our church. Pray for the fidelity of marriages within our church. If you're struggling in any way, tell somebody. That's what the body of Christ is for. That's what we're here for. Okay? We want you to have help. Now, you guys, I don't know how pumped you are. I'm pretty pumped. I kept it right at an hour. That's impressive for me. So find this little paper in your packet where it has case studies. 13. All right, this is what we're going to do in our small groups. All right, and I hope you stick around for this. We're going to look at two different case studies of sexual sin in God's Word. One is Amnon and Tamar. This is a stepbrother who rapes and defiles his sister out of lust. And then Genesis 39, probably most of you are familiar with the account of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. So we have an example of a godly young woman and a seductive older woman. Okay, and we want to look at those examples. And I've given you a list of questions here that you can, so in your small group, read each of the accounts. You may want to divide the table in half and half read one and half